We are again this morning in Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. We've just been in Jerusalem with a baby who's no more than a few days or weeks old. Simeon and Anna have both found him and rejoiced in God because they have seen now the consolation of Israel. They've been looking for redemption, and redemption is coming in the person of this infant, Jesus. So in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he said to them, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us and instruct us now, we ask, that we truly may honour you and believe the truth about the Lord Christ and know him in whom we have believed and become persuaded that he is able to keep what we have committed to him until that day. Show us the truth then concerning the Saviour and drive it deep into our souls. For Christ's sake we ask it, and in his name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever considered the striking silence in the Gospels about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the only statement that is made with any depth and substance and detail about the earliest days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many false gospels, spurious gospels, and some of those concentrate particularly on the infancy and childhood of Jesus, and they are full of nonsense, all kinds of fables in them about the little boy Jesus playing with his friends and turning them all into baby goats, into kids, because he thought it would be funny. Or moulding little birds out of clay and making them come alive and fly away, as if you've got this child who's just frittering away divine might on these funny games. What's evident in the Gospels that God has given to us, of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is that they don't say very much about the childhood of Jesus. So when we come to this, you might ask, why did the Holy Spirit suppress these things? Why did God decide that we would not have very much detail about the childhood of Jesus? Well, I'm not going to say there's a definite answer, but I did read one interesting suggestion, that it could have been too normal. What do you mean, too normal? Well, one commentator suggests that we need to take into account the fact that Jesus' half-brothers didn't believe that he was Messiah until some of them much later in life. And his thought is that having grown up with someone who was truly human and who developed quite normally, although there were some distinct things about him as we shall see, that they found it hard then to think that their brother was Messiah. We see something similar in Luke chapter 4. The people who know him best reject him first. I think that's possible. But I actually think that the far better question is, why did the Holy Spirit provide this? If there's only one thing that we hear about the infancy and childhood of the Lord Jesus, why this story? What makes this episode special? Is there a distinctive or representative note that we need to hear and to carry away with us? And that's all the more significant because this section is the end of Luke's introduction. The first two chapters of the Gospel are the history of the coming of Jesus into the world and his development to the point at which his public ministry begins. So chapter 3 starts a new section. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. That's the next stage of the history. Luke gives us all the detail that we need to situate it, the same way he did with the incarnation itself. And Luke, at the end of this introduction then, gives us two summaries of the development of the Lord Jesus as a man around this central story. And if you're tracing the progression of language over the course of chapters 1 and 2, Luke uses some quite specific labels for the Lord Jesus. He starts off and he's a baby, then he's a child, then he's a boy, and by the end of chapter 2, he is simply Jesus. And that brings us then to this point of maturity from which the rest of the history will develop. So we're going to look at the first summary, and then the central story, and then the second summary, and see how Luke brings us to understand something, again, of who we're dealing with, so that we, like Theophilus, know in whom we are believing, what we need to trust, who we need to trust. And the first summary is in verses 39 and 40. So when they, that's Joseph and Mary, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now those little verses contain all the other details of the incarnation that you find, for example, in Matthew's Gospel. In that little section, after they've left Jerusalem, do they go straight on to Egypt? I think probably back to Bethlehem, because it's in Bethlehem that the wise men come and see them. And it's after the visit of the wise men that Joseph is warned in a dream not to go back, because Herod is seeking after them to kill them. So that covers that whole period before eventually they go back to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. But Luke is emphasizing, among other things, again, the distinctive godliness of Joseph and Mary. We've seen it already in the earlier verses, that they keep both the letter and the spirit of the law. The Heavenly Father put his Son in the flesh in a family of distinctive godliness. This is the context, the culture, the environment in which the Lord of heaven intended his Son to be raised in order to become the man that he would need to be. He would have had, probably, the standard education of the time, primarily from his parents. There would have been almost certainly local schools in Nazareth. There was a network of schools around the nation. And in that school, the children would go and the teacher would sit and the children would sit around and they would listen to the teacher and they would engage in the standard dialogue, asking questions, being asked questions, working through these things. There would have been a synagogue in Galilee where the boy Jesus would have begun to learn the Bible and hear it being taught. And he could have walked up around Nazareth and he would have seen that he was in the very landscape of Bible history. So the very environment itself would have been rich with some of the echoes of the Old Testament. And Luke summarizes what happened to the Lord Jesus in that context. A context in which the Word of God was embedded, if you like, certainly in the family home, and in which it was be taught, at least in some measure, in the school and in the synagogue. And it is a very normal and natural progression. It is not magical in that sense. I think it is a demonstration of what the Lord God said to Moses in Deuteronomy and chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. The Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, if you've got children, that ought to encourage you even as it challenges you. You need to make the Word of God the atmosphere which is breathed in your home. You need to interpret the world through God's eyes for your children. You need to take responsibility for making sure that the things that they see and hear are put in the context of divine truth. This is the way that God ordained that his own son should grow in wisdom, become strong in spirit, be filled with wisdom, and know the grace of God. I love this section of Luke chapter 2, but it absolutely defeats me. The child, Emmanuel, God with us, grew up. He matured. He developed. He learned. He knew all the limitations and conditions of our humanity except sin. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4 that he was in all things made like us except in sin. What does sinless learning look like and feel like? I don't know, and neither do you. You've never done it. Does it mean that when you make a mistake, you learn immediately and don't ever make it again? I can't answer that question. But it's a fascinating train of thought. But here's a boy, like you boys and girls, who works and plays and rests in and around a family home and grows up just like others do in many respects. He grows and becomes strong in spirit. He makes healthy progress, and there are hints of vigor here. And you need to remember some of these things. They may seem like incidental details, but Christ did not grow up in a flaky house. Christ did not grow up in an environment in which he was allowed to be pathetic, if I can put it in that language. This is the boy who grew into the man who could take a pummeling from the Roman soldiers, survive a beating and a flogging that left him looking more like a piece of meat than a man, and still survive long enough to get to the cross, even though he could by that stage no longer bear the crossbeam by himself, and hang there long enough to make atonement for our sins. This is the Christ who in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling in his soul to the point where he sweated great drops of blood, was able to say in the end, "Not your will be done, my will be done, but yours." He grew, and he grew in spirit. He was not in that sense a lightweight. And he was filled with wisdom. Now we know from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the first part, the chief part of wisdom. There was a holy fear that characterized him from the first. He had a sure grasp on the will of God, and that grasp grew and developed. He knew how to apply what he learned so that he could live a righteous life. Somebody's defined wisdom as skill for righteous living. Christ grew as a boy in skill for righteous living, and the grace of God was upon him. Now there is something distinctive in that. I wonder if there's at least some echo there of God's blessing upon Moses. Remember when he was born, they saw that he was an unusual child. That comes out again in Hebrews and chapter 11. But there's something about God's manifest blessing upon this little boy. He is the object of divine favor. On one level, it's purely normal and natural. And yet, on another, we see that God has his hand upon this boy as he grows up. And those two verses cover about 10 years. From the return to Nazareth until he's about 12 years old. Again, the best preparation that you can make for your children in life. If you are a godly father and a godly mother joined in marriage in one household, is union in obedience and service. To labour together for the glory of God, not just in the home, but in all things. What we might call embedded godliness. If that is not your situation, some of you are the only Christians in your home, then the same principle at least applies, even though there may be different challenges and greater difficulties. The domestic environment is vital in terms of investing in our children. They need to see, above all other things, a father and a mother who are committed to obedience in all things, who live out service to God. The Lord in heaven placed his son on earth very carefully. In the home of a sinful man and woman who believed God and who sought to live in obedience to him. And there you see the humanity of the child in evidence. Hints at his perfections, but he grows and becomes strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that brings us to the central story in verses 41 to 50. By now he is about 12 years old. Let's look first at the occasion. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Passover is one of the annual celebrations or festivals of the Jewish year. And again, Luke's hinting here at the genuine love that Joseph and Mary have for the Lord Jesus Christ and their vigour in worship. It was only the adult males who were obliged to go up to these feasts. Three times a year they went up to Jerusalem. Some of the rabbis actually taught that women shouldn't go. Some of them said it would be a good thing, but not a necessary thing. His parents went to Jerusalem every year. Think of it like this. If I said to you, ladies, you actually only need to come to church once a month. How many of you would still come every week? Mary would have been there. Mary would have said, I'm not going to miss this for the world. Joseph would have ensured that by all means possible, she could attend. And now Jesus, their firstborn, is old enough to go with them. Now, modern Jews have added something called the bar mitzvah that you might have heard about. It usually happens, I think, when they're 13. But it's possibly a development of this early sense that by the age of about 12 or 13, that's when a boy enters into the life of the nation for the first time. So you need to think now of this 12-year-old Jesus who's going from Nazareth in Galilee to Jerusalem. Now on the map, he's going down. He's going south. Geographically, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a high point. And as he's going up, remember what they sing. We've read them over and over again. We've talked about them, the songs of ascents. Now read those over again sometime and imagine the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the promised Messiah, going up to the royal city and singing the songs of pilgrimage for the first time. Imagine this child seeing, if you like, history come alive as he begins to see the city rising up there on the horizon. And he sees the beauty of the city. And he sees, perhaps too, for the first time, the spiritual poverty of the city. And they go into the city. And again, Passover itself was relatively brief. Luke suggests that Mary and Joseph spent the whole of that festival season in the city. It's again an indication of the appetite that the family had to be in the presence of God, engaged in the worship of God. It's a picture of whole-souled, full-orbed, truly religious life in the family. And when they'd finished the days, when they'd come to the end of that period, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. They've made their maximum investment of time and energy, and now they are heading home. And their 12-year-old son takes it upon himself to stay behind in the city. Now, in some senses, I found it somewhat easy to put myself in the feet of Joseph and Mary at this point. Some of you also have sons who are at or about that age, or daughters. You can imagine then, perhaps, first of all, Mary's and Joseph's casual confidence as they leave Jerusalem. Now, in some of these caravans, not boys and girls caravans like on the road, but these groups of pilgrims travelling together, some people suggest that the mothers and the children, they tended to travel in one group, and the fathers and the older sons, they tended to travel in a separate group. So you they'd go together, but there'd be sort of two different gangs joined as part of the whole. And you've got a boy who's kind of just leaving the children and just joining the adult males. And you can imagine, can't you, Joseph saying, well, he's not with me, but he's probably still with his mum. And Mary's saying perhaps something like, well, I expect he's up with the men now. He's trying to sort of step up a gear. He wants to go with Dad and some of the other men. As they go, perhaps they're thinking, well, if he's not with us, he's, you know, this is a family gathering. There's probably others who've gone up from Nazareth. People know one another. There's a sense of community. Well, if he's not with me, he's not with you, he's probably with somebody else. Same sort of thing happens in church, doesn't it? Where's my son? Where's your? He's probably with the others. Somebody's looking after him. Maybe not totally careless, but you've got a good idea, haven't you? That the children are around somewhere and some responsible adult is taking care of them. Now imagine the developing concern when perhaps at the end of the first day, Joseph says, to Mary, "Have you seen Jesus? I thought he was with you." "Oh no, he hasn't been with me all day. You haven't seen him?" "No." "Well, he was probably with so-and-so, isn't he?" "Yeah, he might be." Was it the first night that they said, "We better check, hadn't we?" Or what was the period where they began to ask around in this group, "Has anybody seen Jesus since we left Jerusalem? Has he been with you?" You can imagine the other parents calling their children in, can't you? Say, "Have you been with him? Did you? What have you done with him? Where is he? Where did you last see him?" It's quite human, isn't it? You can imagine them searching, and this almost sense of growing, "He's not here. And we haven't seen him for perhaps a day or two. And we're now such a distance from Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem isn't a big city the way London's a big city. Geographically, it's not the same size in terms of population. But he's still my 12-year-old from Nazareth in Jerusalem by himself for the first time. When it says they went back to Jerusalem seeking him, you're a parent. Can you imagine them sort of checking in some of the rocks and crevasses on the way, making sure there's no clothes that have been strewn at the side of the road, no blood stains, no evidence of animals? They're looking for their son. Then the scene in verses 46 and 47. "Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Now, whether that's 3 days looking in Jerusalem or 3 days since they first set out from Jerusalem, I don't think it really matters. If you lost your 12-year-old for 3 days, would you not have some kind of agitation of soul? And then they finally track him down in the temple. And there he is, blithely sitting in the normal place and the normal posture of a student. He's doing in the temple very much what he might have been doing in Nazareth. The teacher is there and the students are around the teacher. The teacher sits, the student sits, and by means of a question and answer, a sort of a dialogue in which the teacher asks the student questions to test his understanding, and the student asks the teacher questions to draw out information. And the Lord Jesus is there in the temple, in the place and in the posture of a student among the teachers. With this slight exception, that the teachers are sitting around the student. Not that he's teaching them, but that they're trying to work out what's going on. His contributions to this dialogue are sufficiently astonishing that they're not asking, "Why is there a 12-year-old boy by himself in the temple for a few days?" But to use later language, "Where did this boy get these things? How does he understand what we're talking about with such insight and such penetration?" It might be easier if you don't know him. Again, in Luke chapter 4, those who knew him best despised and disdained these things. I was left wondering, it's quite possible that some of those with whom he spoke in the temple on this occasion may have been those who later called for his death. Only 20 years later. It's easier to be impressed by a precocious little boy than it is to be challenged by a righteous man. Some of you will remember what is said in Psalm 119. Beautiful language in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." You tie that in with a child who grows and becomes strong in spirit, who's filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is upon him. Here he is, he's been soaked now in the Word of God, and his sinless learning has brought him to the point where he now understands more than all his teachers because he has meditated on the testimonies of God. And I have to say, to bring it back down to the very human, I can imagine a 12-year-old boy looking up at that point and going, "Oh, hello, Dad. Hello, Mum." Without any real awareness of what's been taking place. And that brings us to this critical exchange at the end of the episode. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And by amazed there, Luke's using a word that suggests they were both astounded and a little exasperated. They were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now again, if you're a parent, you know what it's like to have to express polite frustration with your child in a crowd. Now, you don't want to give too much away, perhaps. And so, perhaps with graciously gritted teeth, you might have said, "Son, I've been worried sick about you. Didn't you understand? We've been looking for you for 3 days. And Mary, we would say, she lays it on quite thick. "Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been seeking you anxiously. We've been looking for you." There's that combination of relief and fear and anger mixed up in her soul. "Why have you done this to us? Didn't you know that we'd be worried about you?" And perhaps you can imagine these teachers of the law sitting around looking and listening with interest. So this is the dad and the mum of this boy who's been amazing us and astounding us with his understanding and his answers. Now, why is Christ's response so significant? In part because these are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. These are the first words that we ever have dropping from his lips. And this 12-year-old isn't there because he's unaware. He's there because he's very much aware. "Why are you looking for me?" How would you take that from your 12-year-old? "Why have you been seeking me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" Literally, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's things? Didn't you know that I must be in his place and doing his work?" This is striking because no Israelite ever spoke like that. Israel could call God Father. For example, in Isaiah and chapter 63. But listen to the difference. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. "Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name." Christ goes beyond that. "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" There's something that is unvarnished in the statement. There's an intimacy there. There's a substance to it. Yes, it sounds a bit like Isaiah 63 in terms of the basic language, but it's writ large. This child has an awareness of and is now declaring a unique relationship to God. "This is my father's place. And this is my father's business. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" It's a declaration that his relationship to God is unique and primary and definitive and central. And whatever else has gone on, all that wandering around Nazareth, all the teaching at home, all the observation of the law, all the instruction of his parents as they get up and sit down and go out and go in, when he lies down to bed at night and they're praying to God with him, when he's instructed by them in the home, when he's taught in the school, when he's taught in the synagogue, all of this has been flowing in to this mind that sees with this perfect clarity, unclouded by sin, and the consequence has been that this 12-year-old boy has grasped his identity and his activity as the Son of God in a way that is not true of anybody else. By the age of 12, he uses that consecrating must, that language of necessity that is going to ring out through the whole gospel. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? There's an echo in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And there's an echo again right at the end of the gospel in Luke chapter 24 when he's teaching his disciples, thus it is written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Now, how much of all that he grasped, we cannot yet say. You children sometimes think life's a bit tough. Have a few burdens to carry. The 12-year-old Jesus recognized that he was the Son of God and that he must do his Father's will in all things. Joseph and Mary are confused. Despite all that happened around his birth, despite what happened in that temple 12 years before, perhaps after 12 years of relatively normal life, when their son has grown up much like many other boys, they still don't quite get it. And it's worth remembering that a spirit of consecration like this often does confuse or offend others. Those who are marked by this kind of commitment to God often do confuse and expose those who don't quite get it. And it confuses and exposes a couple of exemplary godliness. That's the central statement. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And perhaps Joseph and Mary thought, he's only 12 years old. What next? Well, Luke tells us. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and men. The perfections of the incarnate Son in his childhood did not remove his obligations. Boys and girls, the only perfect child who ever lived obeyed his imperfect parents cheerfully, willingly, and readily all the days of his life. His precocious self-awareness did not lead to premature independence. He went back into the domestic environment that his heavenly Father had prepared to be the context out of which he would come forth ready for the work that had been given him to do. There's a continued development that takes place, but the lesson has already been learned and the principle has already been established. I suspect that the Lord Jesus called Joseph Abba. But Joseph and Mary now understand that his first commitment is to his Father in heaven. And the Lord Christ will underscore that. In Luke's Gospel and chapter 8, there will come a time when those ties are tested again. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Your family's here. They've got first claim on you, Jesus. He answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. That's family. Perhaps Mary at that point, when she heard those things, thought back to the day when her little boy was in the temple. And he said to her, Mum, did you not realise that I must be about my father's business? 18 more years of habitual obedience to those who had a subordinate claim upon him. Now, with the one exception of the fact that Joseph is mentioned in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, this is the last time that man of God appears in the Bible record. And I cannot say this with any finality, but I do think most of the commentators believe that sometime between now and the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the first of those signs that he did, Joseph has died. I think that is probably extremely likely, and I think it is in part explained by this. I think, in effect, the Lord says sometime between his 12th and his 30th birthday to Joseph, you have done all the fathering that I have required of you. You have, in effect, fostered my son. But he now knows who his father is. And I'm calling you home, and I'm taking over. That said, Mary also fades away. The last time she's named in Luke's gospel is that passage that we just read in Luke chapter 8. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He went down with them. He came to Nazareth. He was subject to them. His mother stored these things also up in her heart. She continued to ponder them. And Jesus. Not now the baby Jesus. Not now the child Jesus. Not now the boy Jesus. But Jesus. He has increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Wisdom. This practical grasp of righteous principle. A boy growing into a man who knows how to apply the things that he knows to the world in which he lives, so as to live in a way that pleases God before his face. In wisdom and in stature. Any of you parents have a wall or a stick or a door frame, and you got marked off the stages of development of your children? You can almost imagine that in this little house in Nazareth, with every growth spurt. And then that rocketing up when he hits puberty, until he becomes a full-orbed man, growing in strength, growing in stature, learning from his father what it is to be a true man of God, until Joseph is removed from the scene, learning from his mother what it is to walk in the ways of God as one who is governed by faith, obedience, service, and commitment. In favour with God. He develops spiritually and morally. He remains the object of the divine approval, one upon whom God shows his loving kindness. And he grows in favour with men. There may be a little contrast there with cousin John. You know, the weird one who ends up living out in the desert, dressed in camel's hair and with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. Now, John is an austere prophet. John is a strange man. John is a man set apart from other men. Jesus of Nazareth is very much a man among men. He is a social creature. He is, boys and girls, polite. He is respectful to his parents and to others. He is engaging. He is diligent. He is a pleasure to be around. That's what the language is communicating to us. He's appreciated by other people. Again, if you have children of your own, doesn't that provide a beautiful pattern for the kinds of things in which you should be concerned and in which you should be investing? How might you pray for your children? What should be the intention of the investments that you make in them, the environment that you create for them, the decisions that you make for them? 12-year-olds aren't ready to make their own decisions, brothers and sisters. We don't abandon what we now call our teenagers. Say, they're up to this. No, the Lord Jesus, from the time he was 12 onwards, remained subject to godly parents. And they governed him under God in order that he might grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Are those your prayers? Are those your concerns? Do you think about the moral and the mental and the physical and the spiritual development of your children? And do you make your decisions and investments based on that, to direct and correct and instruct with these things in mind? And that's the summary of the Son of God in the flesh as he develops to the point where he begins his public ministry. On one level, it's profoundly normal, very ordinary, that these are the means that God appoints to bring his beloved Son to the point at which he steps onto the stage of history as a grown man, ready to take up the work that his Father has given him to do. And there's your keynote. That divine necessity, that must-ness of his consecration to do his Father's will. We just read, didn't we, earlier on in Mark chapter 14, as he wrestles in the Garden of Gethsemane to the ground with horrors pressed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He had learned that by the time he was 12, and he continued learning obedience by the things that he suffered. Every successive test and challenge only revealed more and more of a heart that was wedded to the will of God. So that by the time he comes to the garden, and by the time he comes to the pavement, and by the time he comes to the hill, he is still saying what he learned in his infancy. "Didn't you know that I must do the work my Father has given me to do?" That is the relationship that must govern all your relationships. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, then this is the spirit that must be in you too. Everything else must be conditioned by and subjected to this. You get an example of that, don't you, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when the disciples are told that they must not speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus Christ, that they are now to be silent and that they will be punished, they will be beaten if they speak anymore in his name. You remember their response? "You tell us whether it's right to obey men instead of God." From whom did they learn that? They learned it from the man who had been the boy in the temple, who said respectfully but firmly to his parents, "Didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's business?" Now, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, it will make you a better person in your relationships. It's because he was about his Father's business that he went back to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. If you're a Christian boy or girl, then it will change the way that you relate to dad or mum. If you're a Christian brother or sister, it will change the way you relate to your siblings. If you're a Christian son or daughter, if you're a Christian husband or wife, it is because you do your Father's will that it changes your relationships. But this is the one that takes precedence. I'm not saying, children, I think you know this, that the next time dad or mum want you to do something, you can say, well, I'm off to read my Bible. I don't fancy cleaning my room at the moment. Didn't you know it must be about my father's business? You know it doesn't work like that. But some of you husbands may need to say to your wives, sweetheart, I need to be about my father's business. Some of you wives might need to say to your husbands, I need to be about my father's business. Some of you children might need to say to your parents, some of you parents to your children, God comes first. That's what conditions my love for you. That's what controls and directs my love for you. But it is God who is first in all things. And some of you know that that's a point of real contact and conflict. Family comes first. And Christ would agree. My Father in heaven, and those who hear and do the will of God. And if my family lay a claim upon me that is contrary to the claims of my Father in heaven, then my heavenly Father comes first. And that will be costly. And it won't be understood. But it is the way of Jesus Christ. Let me close with one last encouragement to you boys and girls. You hear the stories of Jesus as a grown man, don't you? You know most of those stories. You know the history of his life. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus was a little boy. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus had to grow up. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus had a body which developed and changed and matured, and a mind that expanded and grew and learned, and his knowledge of God and his relationship to other people changed. The Lord Jesus was in everything just like us. And that means he knows what it is to be a child. He knows what it is to be subject to his parents. He knows what it is to have to obey a dad and a mum who don't always get everything right, but who still loved him and cared for him. We don't want you to get lost in cities. We're not necessarily looking forward to the day when you may say to us, because you've outgrown us, spiritually speaking, dad, mum, because I'm following God, these are the things that I must do. But boys and girls, we want you to see in this Saviour somebody who can save you from your sins. And someone who, having saved you, can show you what it is to live as a boy, live as a young person, trusting and obeying God in all things. And Theophilus needs to see that the things that were spoken of him in his infancy are developing and maturing through his early years and his adolescence, so that the man who now strides onto the stage, welcomed by John the Baptist onto the public arena, is the man of God's choosing, the Son of God, true man, true God, equipped in all things for the work of salvation, and from the very beginning labouring under that present sense that he has a work from his Father in heaven that he must and will accomplish. Amen. Eternal God, we come before you as men and women, boys and girls, as husbands or wives, fathers or mothers, parents with children, children to parents, church members, friends, We ask, our God, that we might each one of us, in all that we are and in all our relationships, learn to say with Christ and for Christ that we will do the Father's will. We ask, our God, that you would forgive us for when ourselves or others have taken precedence, for when we have not lived as we should have done. We pray you'd forgive us for our parental sins, in our failings and our sins with regard to our children. We pray you'd forgive us for our sins as children, in rebellion and antagonism toward our parents. We ask, our God, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would forgive us, cleanse us, and lead us in righteousness. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.